Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 1. We'll start with prayer, as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God tonight. If you need it, this time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege and the ability of being able to gather together once again and to be able to hear your word and to comprehend it by means of your Spirit. And we thank you for the work of your Son and for this present study and for the power that you have given us in time, and that you have done so all by means of grace. And all other religions that try to depict a deity all have man working and earning and doing things in order to earn favor with some fictitious God. But you, Father, have given us all by means of your grace, and therefore being graced out, we are thankful. And we just ask that our hearts continue to be set free by means of your word, in Christ's name. Amen. So our main passage in our study of the filling of the Spirit is Ephesians 5:18, which reads, of course, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation." Asotia, the Greek word, means to be non-delivering. And if you understand that it is the negative of salvation, meaning the negative of deliverance, it means that the influence of an excessive amount of alcohol only causes destruction and doesn't deliver from anything. And a lot of people go to it to try and get deliverance from things. And, of course, it delivers in no way. But in contrary to that, be filled with the Spirit is a present passive imperative. Therefore, it is a command. And what we're emphasizing here at this point is the fact that it is a present tense, meaning that it is a command of a daily continual lifestyle or a daily continual dependence, a constant daily dependence on God the Holy Spirit to lead, to teach, and to empower. So be filled with the Spirit is to be constant, it is to be daily, and it does, although it doesn't say it does deliver, that's implied by using it in contrast to the fact that drunkenness is dissipation or non-delivering. God the Holy Spirit is delivering, and delivering us from ignorance, delivering us from confusion, because he guides. The inability to discern, he delivers us from that, because to discern is to be able to make good choices based on truth. And not only does he teach you the truth, but he gives you the power of discernment. And all of which is in a supernatural way where he does not take away your self-control or your volition. He does not overrule your human faculties in terms of choice, in terms of consciousness, in terms of decision-making. He empowers it. And that great example that we saw last night of the same word being used for the sorrow of the disciples, they were filled with sorrow because of an idea. And the idea was, how are they going to get along without Christ? And that filled them with sorrow. So that idea influenced them. It influenced their thinking. It influenced their decision-making. It influenced their perspective of the future. And but in a different way, because God the Holy Spirit isn't an idea. He isn't a thought. He's a person. And he's not just any person. He is God Almighty, omniscient, omnipresent, and indwelling you, and therefore able to influence the soul and the spirit in a supernatural way, unseen and unfelt, and therefore it is dependent upon faith, and he will do so. But there's always the results of the fruit of the Spirit, which you will see manifest. And that's a point we're going to look at here, too. It's not the same exact experience with all believers, because then it would be based on experience. But there is an experience of the fruit of the Spirit, God's happiness, God's love, God's peace are things that will be experienced in life as something truly supernatural. And so it is not in there will be a manifestation to it, but it is not based on any one experience. Now, as we noted, so where I went from here is the various passages in the New Testament concerning a daily dependence on God the Holy Spirit. Passages that demand constant, alert, daily dependence upon God the Holy Spirit. And all of these are mainly the emphasis of what the Christian must do and not what he must not do. And so there are negative and positive commands. Your negative command is what are the do nots. And a lot of Christianity focuses on that much, much more than what the believer is supposed to purpose to do. What is your offensive action as opposed to your defensive action? What are you to purpose to do? What are you to desire to do? What are you to think forward on? And in doing that, you need dependence on God the Holy Spirit. And there's plenty of these commands, of course, in the New Testament. But first, before we go back to Romans 12, which is where we started, I thought after I was reading something today, this reason why we're new creatures in Christ and the old man has been crucified, as we studied well in Romans 5. Yet you're still tempted. Every believer is still tempted not to live in this way, the way that we will see. There's a great opposition against you in the world. I mean, you're not going to be have a lot of company, I would say, in living this way. But also within, there's always going to be the temptation that comes from the sin nature that does not want dependence on God, does not want to present itself alive to God. It can't do that. And it still has desires, lusts and desires. Yet Galatians 5:24 says that we have set it aside with its lusts and desires. In Christ we have, at the moment of salvation, through our crucifixion with Christ. But yet it is clear, as we have studied, that the sin nature can still master us if we allow it to. And therefore the command not to present ourselves not to present our members to the sin nature, continuing to present our members to the sin nature as those as instruments for unrighteousness. So that's why I start here. Ephesians 2:1 through 2:10, which is basically the second chapter of Ephesians. Why is the believer not to live in this way, and yet why can he live in this way? And it's summarized here quite nicely. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And that's exactly what Romans 5 said as well. "In which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." You formerly walked in these things according to the course of the world, meaning that everybody, most people in the world do walk this way. According to the prince of the power of the air, of course that is Satan, who is still the god of this world for a short time, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, which are a title for the unbeliever. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us," and of course now he's turning to the cross, "even when we were dead in our trespasses, in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. And if by grace you have been saved." And so by grace, because it is a gift of God. What you did is you believed. And what God did all the work. And so when we were dead in our transgressions, meaning we didn't do anything to deserve this. We could never do anything to deserve this. It's 100% depravity, total depravity. And he made us alive when we believed in Christ as our Savior. So by grace you have been saved. And then he raised us up with him. And that's our position in Christ at the right hand of God. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, in verse 6, we often emphasize the fact of our position, and we should. raised us up with him. What does that mean? It says it right there, and it's in the aorist tense, meaning that this is what he did at the moment of salvation, is he sat you with the Lord Jesus Christ. But as God has revealed to us, especially in Romans 5 and 6, is that the creatures that we are need to live. The creature that we are, justified, has a justified life. The creature that we are, the new creature in Christ, who is righteous, has a life of righteousness to live. The creature must live, and it's a divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. So when you think of also raised up, your position is raised up, but in an amazing promotion to righteousness, your life, this justified life, your life has been raised up. And Colossians 3:1 says our life is hid with Christ. And so there it is. I have been raised up to the heavens. Philippians 3:20 says I'm a citizen of the very heaven. And so I have been raised up. So what was I before? Dead in my trespasses and sin, just like everybody else in the course of this world, under the power of Satan in the kingdom of darkness, had no choice, lived in the lust of my flesh, indulged in the desires of the flesh and the mind, again, had no choice, and children of wrath, meaning I deserve judgment and I'm going to get it unless I'm delivered. I have been delivered. By grace you have been saved. And you in position and you in life have been raised up to this position, this place, which is seated with Christ in heavenly places. And this, it says in verse 7 that God has done this to show something, to reveal something. And he is. I mean, how much more could it be revealed to creatures like us of where we've come from, what we were born into, born in Adam, that what he has promoted us to would show the not just his grace, not just the riches of his grace, but in verse 7, the surpassing riches of his grace. I mean, it's just like we saw in Romans 5. It's super abounding grace. The 12 baskets of loaves and fish are always full. Right? And the people are all full. And there's always more. It's unfathomable. We can't come to the bottom of the grace of God. So he said, and famously in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, meaning all of salvation, is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast. And again, that's why I said it in opening prayer. I've been studying a lot of different philosophies lately, and you know, wherever God sends me in my work on history. And you know, you look at all like ancient pagan religions and even modern ones, other religions like the Muslim faith, Hinduism, anything. It's all based on works. Everything man gets from God is based on his works. And unfortunately, in Christianity, there are Christians, or so-called, calling themselves Christians, who are out there in the world who are saying Christianity is based on the same thing. And it is the saddest thing to read. I read of a woman, so-called Christian woman, who was witnessing to a Muslim woman, well, really the Muslim woman was witnessing to her and telling her that she worshipped multiple gods because Christ Jesus is the Son of God. And the woman responded to her and said, no, in Christianity we're just like you. We go to heaven because of our good works, just like you go to heaven based on your good works. And it just broke my heart to see that, you know, someone has an opportunity to snatch someone from the fiery pit of judgment and spew that nonsense. It's complete nonsense. Clearly, it is not a result of works that no one should boast. So, salvation by grace, promoted by grace, in position and in life, to the heights of heaven. And then in verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship. Right, and that is the potter, and you're the clay. What he has made you to be, he didn't give you a list and asked you, you know, what kind of creature. Here's a list of 3 to 5 creatures. Which one would you like? He made us new creatures without telling us at all what those creatures were. We find out later as we're studying the Word of God. When we believed in Christ as our Savior, we had no idea of any of this. What God has made us to be is His workmanship. He is the one who has made you the new creature in Christ. And what you are in that divine nature is by His act alone and not of your own. So since we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Verse 10. Good works. Therefore, the creature has a life. The creature has an output, just like every creature does. And when it comes to a human that is separate from God, the, you know, sons of disobedience, the children of wrath, their output is garbage. That's all we can offer. Fallen creatures separate from God, independent from God, what do we produce? Well, we produce a lot of false religions, we produce a lot of false philosophies, and we produce a lot of misery. Wars, famines, greed, lust. And sure, in there, we do a few nice things for one another, basically out of selfish motives, and we pat ourselves in the back as being enlightened. We're not. Nothing good, not in the definition of true good that comes from God. And yet now, we're God's workmanship, and because we are that, the fruit production of what we are is no longer from the flesh, which is horrible stuff, but is actually this fruit. And the branch abides in the vine and produces much fruit. What fruit is that? Well, it's the fruit of the Spirit and all the virtues that go along with that. And this life that we'll start to look again at in Romans 12. And I just selected some passages. I could have kept going. And I thought, you know, I got the point enough. I've got probably like 10 of them. Where it shows this output of the new creature. Their commands, you know, what our output is. But as many Christians think, it's not God asking the flesh to give it the old college try and try and do these things. This is, we can do these things because of what we've been promoted to as new creatures. And we have the wisdom from the Word of God and the Spirit to teach us that wisdom and give us the power to execute that wisdom and understanding. So we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, fruit of the Spirit, justified life, a life of righteousness. Under what law? Not Mosaic law, no longer. That was for man, for the sinner. Of course, we are all sinners, but as new creatures, we have the law of Christ and the law of grace. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And you got to love that too, because God didn't even leave it up to us to go looking for the production. He's already worked it out beforehand. This is what we call predestination. God is predestined to plan for your life. That doesn't mean, as some people believe, that He forces you to walk in that plan. There's no way that He does that. It means that He's provided it for you, and by your free will, from an education in the Word of God, from the new creature in Christ, and from the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, you can find out what that plan is, see how beautiful it is, and then choose to walk in it. When you do so, you're going to walk right into these works, whatever they may be. So go to Romans 12:9. And right off in this passage, again, you got from Romans, starting in Romans 12, where Paul, in writing this letter to the Romans, gets extremely specific about what this Christian way of life is. And so much of it has to do with others. How you think towards others and how you conduct yourself and act towards others. And I say think first, because there's a lot of faking going on out there and facade of love, but in their hearts people are evil and they have ulterior motives. It starts with true thinking towards a person in the terms of the mind of Christ. And certainly Christ wore no facades or masks. So in Romans 12:9 it says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." That's just what I said. It's not a mask. This is not an act. It is a life of a real creature, a brand new creature in Christ. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. That means get cozy with it, right? Abhor means hate. Detest it. Now, this doesn't mean that you hate the sinner, but the evil itself should be hated. Think of the destruction, pain, misery, all kinds of atrocity that has been conducted by means of evil. Evil people. Why do they do what they do? Because they are influenced by evil. Right? What 1-year-old kid or 6-month-year-old kid is, I mean, they're still sinners, and they can be pretty evil themselves. But which of them set out to enslave other people and take their rights and their money and their lives and their families away so that they can be wealthy and powerful? Now, they don't start planning that stuff out then. That's learned, because evil is in the world, and they learn the evil. And they learn it because they're fallen creatures, absolutely. I'm not saying that they're not. They're not innocent. But people learn to be evil, and like anybody can be of extreme evil. The evil is an idea, a thought that has been originated by Satan. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, and that only comes from God. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Again, so much of Christianity is how we think and behave towards others. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. See all these things where you have verbs, action words, they're all present tense from Romans 12, 9 to 19. Are all present independent verbal participles. Not actually every single one of them, and I should have redone this slide, but there's several of them that are just independent verbs that are imperatives. But the point of this slide is that all of them, except one, and the one verb where it is aorist tense is leave vengeance in the hands of God. Every other verb here is a present tense, and that means a continuous action. Why is that important? There's no way I can do this from my flesh. And that's why in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit is also in the present tense. It's also an imperative, meaning a command, in that there is no way that I can live the Christian way of life unless I am, as I say here, in constant daily dependence on God the Holy Spirit. And that's what the Christian way of life is. It is a life. It is not a punch in, punch out kind of part-time Christianity, part-time me time. So continuing in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Those are all present imperatives. Direct commands in the present tense. Always bless those who persecute you. Always bless and curse not. Always rejoice with those who rejoice, and always weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Again, present tense. Always be unified. Is there ever a time where it's justified that I cause division in the body of Christ? Absolutely not. Do not be haughty in mind, meaning arrogant. Never. But associate with the lowly. That again is present tense. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And that means, on your end, with agape love, it's endless. So far as it depends on you, there should be no limit to our love. It's God's love. It's not mine. It's limitless. It's divine. It's just that the other person may not respond. And that happens quite a bit. You show love to people who don't want it, and there's nothing you can do about that. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. Meaning, anything he needs. Your enemy. This is not your friend. This is your enemy. And it's, what is that? To get, be gracious even to those who take from you. Now, again, it doesn't mean, yeah, here, have everything I have so I got to go out and live on the street. It doesn't mean that at all. But within, of course, it's some common sense that if your enemy is in need, feed him. For what reason? For what reason? As he states, you will heap burning coals upon his head. And that no way means, well, you're going to get him back. Right? This vengeance is the Lord's, which he already said. It means that his conscience may burn. I mean, your enemy who is against you is doing so because there's some evil motivation in his heart. You are great. You respond to him with grace instead of vengeance and fighting and anger and wrath. They will hopefully see in you Christ. And that evil conscience may, that may be that, that pause, that moment of pause where they're open to the gospel or they're open to truth. If they are believers in reversionism. And then verse 21, do not be overcome by evil. Again, present tense, but overcome evil with good. So it's eight present imperatives, which are direct commands. 18 present participles, which in this passage all stand alone, so they become commands. And you got two infinitives, also present tense, which is rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. you put it all together, and you've got a lot of commands. And again, this is the output of what? A life that is, and because I am in this fleshly body, and because I am in this world, I need God the Holy Spirit to propel this through me, to empower me, to influence me, to control me, to possess me. But he possesses not as a demon possesses, but he possesses as God that enables you to continue to have your free will in a supernatural, wonderful way. And that all, what I've got to avoid is grieving him and quenching him. And when I do, I need to recover quickly. And what? Put my faith in him. One of the problems with quenching the spirit, a lot of believers don't have very victorious lives, is because they're trying to do this stuff from their own energy. And you've got to say, when I am, you know, you believed in Christ and you made him your Lord. You continue to believe his word, that it's true. It's a constant faith. And you must constantly believe and depend upon God the Holy Spirit to do these things, not depend upon your own energy. And so these are all divine in origin and will only exist in the Spirit-filled believer. Again, as I said, so much emphasis has come upon what the believer should not do, and much less is placed upon what the believer is to purpose to do, or to be ready to do, or to pursue in his life. The Christian way of life is not just avoidance of particular sins. Because in essence, these are all commands. So you can, you know, pick any of them out that are, you know, take for instance, not lagging behind in diligence. In other words, I'm commanded to be diligent. You think there might have been part of my day where I wasn't diligent? But yet, where I'm focused on, you know, adultery, fornication, drunkenness, or, you know, whatever, I didn't pray today, or, you know, what things that where the focus is on what to avoid. And then it almost becomes like Christianity is this defensive position where, you know, I'm hiding from the world. And, you know, it's funny because I've started reading a book about Saudi Arabia, and the culture in Saudi Arabia. You know, you walk down a street in the United States, an average neighborhood, let's say more of a middle-class neighborhood, and what do you see? You see lawns, you see doors, you see porches, you see steps that go up to the door. It's actually very inviting and open. You see people's garages, they're wide open sometimes. You walk around, people are out working in their yards and so on. It's very open. If you walk down a street, even in a decent neighborhood in Saudi Arabia, do you know what you see when you look to the right and to the left? Walls. Walls. What you see are 10 to 12 foot high, either metal or concrete walls surrounding everybody's house. And that's because they are under a very strict form of Islam in Saudi Arabia. And that the problem that they have is not so much that they break the Quran, but the main problem is someone else seeing you violate the Quran, because then you get ostracized. So you know what they do? They put up walls. So what I do is I go into my wall, I come out of the house, and I don't make, because any emotion shown, I've got to act a certain way in public, so I'm very stiff in public, and I'm very mindful to myself and make sure I don't make any unnecessary movements, make sure I'm dressed properly, and then I rush back into my house behind the walls, and then I can finally relax. And a lot of Christians live that way, except not with physical walls. In other words, their Christian way of life is the avoidance of sin, what they believe to be sin. And so, and everything else is just an avoidance of, I shouldn't go there, I shouldn't go there, I shouldn't go to that place, I shouldn't go to this place. It's this extreme legalism where people are trying to prevent themselves from sinning. And what they lack is this outflow of Christ. Of such a passage as this, of which we've just begun. I mean, where is the presence of Jesus Christ flowing through them, like as he promised, like rivers of living water flowing from his innermost being by God the Holy Spirit? Where is that? And a lot of the world don't see that. And say, so you invite them to church, come into the walls of my church. No way. I don't need to go in there and be told I'm a rotten, filthy sinner. I already know that. They don't want to go, and I don't blame them. There's a production here, and that is not emphasized enough, in my estimation. So this is obviously not a get my service done and over with so I can go do what I want, punch in, punch out Christianity. It's a lifestyle, and that's why it demands the filling of the Spirit continually. The believer is in full-time Christian service. And so much depends upon the Spirit in being occupied with Christ continually. Go to Romans 13, 12. 11. Romans 13, 11. And I find it's very helpful to study other cultures like that. What has opened my eyes in this book I'm reading is how that particular mindset can take over an entire society. And why can't it? And people want to escape from that, but they're trapped. They're trapped in it. And, we in America, you're not trapped in anything. You can, if you have enough money, you can go to the airport right now, hop on a plane, pack a bag in 2 minutes, and get out of here. You don't have to even come back if you don't want. Go live somewhere else. They can't do that. It's an amazing thing. How can the kingdom of darkness, through ideas and traditions and religions, enslave man so that he has no freedom? Right? And all other religion is just what that is. It's an enslavement of the human soul. And what God has done here is set us free. And yet, freedom is not licentiousness. And that's why a lot of religious types are afraid of freedom, because, as we say, shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? That's that licentious attitude. But freedom isn't licentiousness, meaning lawless. Freedom has bounds. There's certain ways that violate the privilege of that freedom. But when the believer comes to understand those boundaries, and he understands why they're there, then he lives in freedom, true, that he's not going to be able to, create things. He doesn't have, there's certain things he can't do, but there's so much that he can that he couldn't do before as a new creature in Christ. meaning things like this. 13:11, and this do, in context, love your neighbor as yourself. And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. And this do, love your neighbor as yourself, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Right here he is talking about the rapture. the imminency of the rapture, revelation to the church, came to light as in the early church as to this imminency of the rapture. And as the writers very early on in the building of the Christian church, you know, and I wouldn't say at Pentecost when the church began like that, when everybody was filled with the Spirit, the believers were, that they all knew that the rapture was imminent at that particular time. And this revelation concerning the things of the New Testament came with time with the Spirit. And once they came to recognize that, they were like, well, if the rapture is imminent, meaning it can happen at any second, then should we continue in the stupor of ignorance? That's why he says awaken from sleep. Sleep is what? It's the opposite of what we've been talking about in alertness, sobriety. Sleep is apathy. You know, just don't care. You know, what happens, happens. It doesn't matter. It matters greatly what happens. That's another philosophy, a stoicism. They believe that. And that all of these things that were around from Greek philosophy and religions from Rome and the Far East, they've all bled into Christianity. They've all had their way. And, you know, this que sera sera, whatever will be kind of attitude has also bled itself into Christianity. Doesn't matter what happens to us and how we act and behave and do and how we influence others. It matters greatly. Greatly. Our lives matter greatly. And so that's why it says it's already the hour for you to wake up. And again, this is a reference to, well, I'm referencing to the filling of the Spirit. That an understanding of the imminency of the rapture demands that Christians awaken from the stupor of ignorance of the plan of God and away from the world system and sin nature dominance. Verse 12, the night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Now, you see that command right there? It's another command for you. Make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Meaning, this is a preventative measure. Make no provision. In other words, don't put yourself in a situation where lust has a very good chance of overrunning you. And in the situation, and I wouldn't, you know, some you have to decide for yourself, it's a place I shouldn't be, or it's a person I shouldn't be with, it's a thing I shouldn't be around, maybe a chemical thing, it may be a person, it may be a situation that would put you in a bad situation, but the reference here is not to anything specific like that, although that definitely applies to each of us and we decide that for ourselves, but to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what, of course, does that mean? Obviously, I don't put on a Jesus suit, right? So this is as a metaphorical connotation to the fact that we live under the law of Christ and of grace. In fact, there's another passage just parallel to this. It says almost the same thing, except it says that we already have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, I should have put that up there for you. So if one passage in the New Testament says, I already have put on Jesus Christ, and here I've got a present imperative. Again, it's present tense, imperative, it's a command to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, which one is it? And again, it's no paradox, not when it comes to the plan of God, because it is a matter of position and experience. Just like I've been raised up with Christ and seated with Him in heavenly places, because I am that now in position, there is a life that flows from such a creature in such a position. If I have put on the Lord Jesus Christ, then what law am I under? I am under the law of grace. I am under the law of Christ. Remember, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9, I'm not under a law, but what I am under is the law of Christ. Meaning, what guides me, what propels me, what motivates me, what makes me go? And that is the gifts that have come with Christ. That's why it's the law of grace. Right? Surpassing, abundant grace. Gifts upon gifts upon gifts upon gifts. Unreal gifts. So when we put on, we live, when we put on, and this is used a lot, this phrase, this term, it's a word, to put on in the New Testament. It says in Colossians that we have put off the old man and we have put on the new man. In Ephesians 4, it says put off the old man, or lay aside the old man and put on the new man. And so what this word put on means, it means just what it would be, is to wear something. Now, you remember, the passage has escaped me, but we had all these virtues, and then it said, on top of that, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And that was the outer cloak that put all, you know, it pulls together and unites together all the other virtues, agape love. And here we have really putting on the Lord Jesus Christ is living, or really putting on His law, the law of His life, meaning life that is Christ, living in His gifts as a comfortable, seamless garment. And I say seamless because of the one that was taken off of Him at the cross and was won by some Roman soldier by lot, meaning it was gifted to the human race by God, along with Christ. Seamless like the Word of God. Seamless like the law of Christ. There's no glitch in it. This is not made up by man. It couldn't be. None of this could be. You can see man's signature on everything he makes up. It's astounding to me. You know, I love the fact that I can do this full time and I can delve into things that, you know, maybe I wouldn't even get around to teaching them. I may write a blog about them or something. But, you know, the signature of man on the things that he, even when he intercedes stuff into the plan of God, you get sensitive to that. You can see his signature on it, man, because it's not of grace. It's always something that points back to Him or the creature, you know, elevates the creature and not the Creator. It's sad. As I was praying to God today, I'm like, you know, how can I even begin to thank for all the blessings that I have in my life? Gout and all. And, you know, like, what He reveals to you when you're in intimate times with Him is, you know, what if I was out on the street? You know, what if I had nothing? What if I didn't have the life that I have? There's a lot of people who are like that, and they've worked really hard. And I don't mean the lazy people. I mean just people who just got a bad hand in life. And maybe you're in a third world country. Maybe you're a slave in a communist country. Maybe you're in a prison. It's completely unfairly treated. Would I still follow you, God? You know? And the reason why I bring that up is because I had to just stop and say, like, you know, there's an instance there, and I don't know why I'm going on this tangent, but I'll take God and the Holy Spirit for it, where you can start to feel a little bit guilty about what you do have. In that book, I read about this young girl who, basically, if you're a Saudi Arabian young girl, you are under a guardianship of your father until someone proposes marriage, and then you're under the guardianship of him. You cannot go anywhere in public alone You must be with either a close relative or your husband. And this young girl that gets proposal for marriage, it's not like they date or anything. They don't even mingle. The deal is made with the father. The guy lied about what tribe he was from, and so the father did. And so the family found out that their sister had married a guy from a tribe that was a lesser tribe than them. So they took her to court and said that the court must annul the marriage. And she loved this guy, and they had two children together. That the court must annul this marriage because they lied and she married into a lesser tribe. And the court upheld that and dissolved the marriage. And so the girl has a choice. She can't go back to her husband because it's been annulled. That would constitute adultery and she would be thrown in prison or put to death. If she went back home, she was in fear of her life because she married this man, even though it wasn't her fault and she was deceived. Her brothers had the right to kill her under this law. So she decided to just go into prison and wait for the appeal. And she waited 4 years in prison until something was done. And eventually she was reunited with her husband because some uppity-up intervened. But 4 years in prison, away from her children and her husband, alone. What if you ended up in a situation like that? And you think about something going through that, and it's a possibility if you were born in that place, in that world. What we have here in America, in this greatest nation in the world, what we've been blessed with, you can get an inkling of feeling guilty for it. And you never, ever should. If you take it for granted, and you should never feel guilty about anything, but if you take it for granted, you should listen to more doctrine and learn to be grateful. But what God has blessed you with, He has decided to. That is His sovereign right to bless you with what He has so graciously given you. And we have much. We have so much in our lives. And we so easily get our eyes on what we don't have. And it's reading stuff like that that can get your eyes on really what you do have. The greatest gift I have in life is the Lord Jesus Christ. Bar none. He is my Savior, my Lord, my husband, my friend, my brother, and my fellow heir. And I have the right and privilege now, as a new creature in Christ, to put Him on, even though He is already on me, but to wear Him, meaning wear His law. And not see it as a burden. When I was a young kid, my parents are from Ireland, and they loved all things Irish, especially my mom. So, of course, all of us were bought these thick, woolen Irish sweaters, right? Hated them. None of us liked them. You put this thing on, and, we didn't have T-shirts to wear underneath it, so it was like wearing a Brillo pad. You just move a little bit, and it's grating against your skin, and you could be in the North Pole and be sweating profusely, because it's so stinking hot. These things are amazing, right? And we were forced to wear them. Tomorrow's St. Patrick's Day, right? Not a favorite of mine. As full Irish as I am. Corned beef and cabbage is terrible. I like the corned beef. The cabbage is awful. I'm going to see my mom in a couple of weeks, and she would boil that cabbage until it... Good Lord, what was it? What was left? I don't know. And we're forced to eat this stuff with our Irish sweaters on, right? So you're hot, you're itchy, and you smell like cabbage. And other things, too, that I won't mention. Do you want to put on that sweater? No. If you don't understand the law of Christ, do you want to wear it every day? No. Because you don't understand it. It seems like a burden. It seems like, why does God want me not to have fun? Right? And it's because you don't understand it. You don't understand how wonderfully freeing and fun and exciting and powerful it is. And the deceptiveness of the sin nature and the deceptiveness of sin and the deceptiveness of evil in this world has got, as we saw in Ephesians 2 where we started, the whole world under its power, thinking that that is the only way of prosperity for soul, body, and spirit. And it's all a great big fat lie. And God has set you free from this. And so therefore, when I come to understand what the law of Christ and grace is, I love wearing it. It's a comfortable, seamless inner garment. And Christ's inner garment could not have been made of that Irish wool stuff. Some nice Jewish linen that was soft and flowing. And yeah, all right, moving on. Starting to sound like Project Runway up here. Romans 15:1, please. I'm eating Mexican food tomorrow night, not Irish food. And a corned beef and cabbage taco. Romans 15:1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Once again, present command. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good. Another present imperative. To his edification. You know what that means? To build up, to have a mind, to actually desire to build up your neighbor. This is Christ, it is Christ-like. Isn't that what Christ was? To perfect strangers, to people in need. And to do, for what reason? Just to show himself cool and, you know, he's a regular guy and everybody should like me? No, to portray salvation to the world. Think about it. All religions require man to work and strive for God's blessings. And that's what they think God is. When you reveal to them graciousness that they don't deserve, you are revealing what God is. Salvation that they don't deserve. That we don't deserve. What God does for us, none of us have deserved. We deserve the exact opposite. We deserve hellfire and judgment. But he has set us free. And when we, just in an act, you don't have to give the gospel. If you have the chance, please do, right? But you just are portraying Christ in graciousness, and therefore you're portraying the gospel in action, in thought, and in word. Let each of us, please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. And then, of course, Christ is given as the example. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Today you will be with me in paradise. Behold, John, behold your mother. Now, even while they're ridiculing and shouting insults at him at the cross and challenging him to come down and save himself and all of this nonsense, he was revealing the grace of God. And there's one, you know, there's those who are already believers around the cross, but there's that wonderful centurion that was there at the cross who said, surely this was the Son of God. And yeah, you know, there was an earthquake and the whole place went black, and I'm sure that might have had a bit to do with that man's decision. But I would say certainly also involved in his faith when he was there is hearing the Lord say, forgive them, they don't know what they do. Like, what? Knowing that he was innocent the whole time. Go to Romans 15:13. So that's the thing with it. You're actually displaying the mind of Christ by means of thought and action. And the old nature can't do it. I need to be powered by the Spirit to do so. Verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. This I should point out because they're very rare. What you have with the verb fill you is an optative mood. You don't normally get those. Optative. And an optative mood is an I wish. I hope you would have this, or I hope you would do this. So when Paul says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, by using the optative, Paul is saying that is his very hope that you would be. In believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. By what? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in believing is a present tense. Abound in hope, again, is a present tense by means of God the Holy Spirit. We are to be filled with joy and peace. Why? Because we always have faith. Simple as that. Joy and peace. Meaning that, you know, it's a hope that when I look at the future, despite what sight sees, I know God's going to deliver somehow, some way. And that gives me joy. You know, it doesn't mean that I got a big smile on my face all the time, but it means I have at least an inner contentment and I'm looking forward to, you know, how's God going to get me out of this one, as he has done all the others. It's an overabundance of hope. And see that word abound? Same as we've seen before, abounding grace, abounding hope. An abounding hope is a hope in the face of all circumstances. And it takes a continuous thought and faith in the message and the promises within the Word of God. We know all know what it is to when circumstances look bad and you start looking at the negative. Like the disciples in the upper room, where the Lord said, if you should really be rejoicing that I said I'm leaving you. You know, he said to them, if you really understood this, you'd be all giddy and rejoicing. But what? Sorrow has filled your heart. And because you don't understand. But time would come later when they would understand. And the sorrow would be gone and joy would fill their hearts. So hope, of course, is to look to the future, both near and far. I mean, tonight, tomorrow, a year from now. Now, what's going to happen 5 years from now, a year from now? It was always my favorite interview question on a job interview, which is the dumbest question ever purposed by an interviewer, is where do you see yourself 5 years from now? Good Lord, how in the world do I know? Anyway, hope is to look to the future, both near and far, with blessed optimism, joy, confidence, and understanding. Truly, intelligently, I mean, faith, I don't know how God's going to do it, but I know that he's going to do it, and I understand that he is going to do so by his grace, and not by means of my work. You know, what is it that I'm asked to be? Is following and faithful, and to continue to depend on him. And it's not about my ability. It's not about my brains. I don't have to put pressure on myself and say, wow, geez, I hope I can figure this out from my intelligence. Good Lord. That's a lot of stress right there. Because I ain't got none. I don't know how to fix this. But God will. And so in that is understanding. The ability to look to the future with blessed optimism. This is going to work. Near and far, joy, confidence, understanding. It's not just a hope that is barely enough not to despair. Like, in honors, you know, sometimes we're white-knuckled in our faith and, like, you know, just barely holding on. Of course, that happens. But truly, you know, hope is, as he says here, is an overabundance of hope, an abundant hope. Like, there's no chance I'm going to lose here. There's no chance that God isn't going to come through in whatever means he does. Yeah, and that's, you know, I think of that that Saudi Arabian girl who was in prison for 4 years waiting to reunite with her husband. But yeah, many a Christian have gone through the same thing for their Christian faith. And Paul spent time in prison. They were all martyred. John spent time in an imprisoned on an island on Patmos. How long are they going to be there? Who knows? Joseph was in prison for 2 years before he was promoted in Egypt. And, you know, I'd say, well, geez, God, I wish you would hurry this up. I mean, 2 years is a lot of time. 4 years is a lot of time. But that's all in the hands of God. And, you know, it's easy for us who have not been in a situation like that to just say, hey, have hope. But God will put us all in similar situations where our hope in Him will be tested. And we'll find out, even if we despair, that God does deliver anyway. Joseph despaired. He failed miserably when the first year he's in prison. And that's why many people think he spent two. But still, God did deliver. God knows exactly how to boost our faith. So it's not just a hope that is barely enough to not despair, but an overabundance of hope. A Greek word parasuo, the same word used as we've seen before. An overabundance of hope is what is in the mind of God and should be in His child whom He has redeemed. And I mean by that, by it's in the mind of God in that, does God despair? Does He go like, oh man, my son just got arrested, what are we going to do? Right? Call a lawyer. Who knows a lawyer? Right? Like, does he despair in any of this? Never. Never. Is he stressed? He's got it all figured out. All of it. And our lives as well. He's asking us to put our trust in Him. And remember, this is not a God who's asking you to do anything for Him. Not a thing. Besides just belief. This is a God who has given you everything. And that's why you can have faith in Him. And it's a man who has been resurrected from a grave. And therefore, if He can beat death and He can beat sin, He can beat anything in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and Your grace and Your mercy. And please, Father, continue to enlighten us in our studies as we go forward. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.